fellowship. And let's continue on here dealing with verse 6. For while we were helpless, we now who have been justified by faith had a pre-salvation experience that was characterized by helplessness, by a lack of strength, a lack of inability to retrieve our own lost condition. This is what we mean by total depravity. It is not that man is as bad as he could be. Man continues to find new ways to deteriorate. But what we mean by total depravity is that man is unable of his own efforts to retrieve his lost condition. He's separated from God, and he can't change that. That apart from the intervention of God in grace and through the work of Christ, that this cannot be done by human strength. So here, the weakness refers, and point 13 is where we left off, refers to the inability of the unregenerate to produce the moral righteousness that God demands. 14, given the terms Paul uses to refer to the unregenerate in this section. The unregenerate is simply those who have not received salvation, those who lack a human spirit. It should be evident that the pre-salvation state of man offered nothing that would make him acceptable in the eyes of a just and righteous God. A man has, in our own selves, we have nothing to offer God. What would you offer God in exchange for your soul? And as he's pointed out, what would man give in exchange for his soul? Even if you gained the whole world, you got everything you wanted, and it was all your way, and then you die and go to hell and lose that, of what value is that? For your temporal pleasure? It's gone. Hell, I would think, might be even more dramatically bad. Not that it's going to not be bad, none. For those who have really experienced the highs of this world, those who have been privy to great blessing and living the high life and all of that, then they go to hell and now they've lost all of that. And plus the issue of not ever being able to get out. Well, 15, the next prepositional phrase, kata kairon, according to time or season, which is translated at the right time, deals with the fact that the timing of Christ's death, which, that is what the prepositional phrase modifies, on behalf of the ungodly was certainly no afterthought on the part of God. God had established early on, in fact, before the foundation of the world, that certain things were going to happen at certain times. God has a timeline. God has a chronology. Now, it's not our timeline. It's His. And so He determines when certain things occur. And if you look here, that it was no afterthought. The reality is that Christ was predestined for this. That this was a part of God's eternal decrees. Well, 16, in the divine decrees. These are the decrees, certainly, in a sense, only one, because God's plan is unified. It contains a number of facets, but it's unified. And so God has a determination made in eternity past as to how He was going to proceed. Now, theoretically, we talk about things from a human perspective of time in which we make plans and we plan for the future. And various levels of the future. Sometimes we only plan minutes ahead. Sometimes we plan hours ahead. Sometimes we plan days ahead. Sometimes we plan months ahead. Well, you may even plan years ahead for something. Who knows? But we recognize the concept of planning. And we know, from an earthly perspective, when we're trying to make a plan, we have certain facts available to us. We understand what the situation is at the time. And so we prepare for moving forward. Well, in eternity past, God had, essentially we might say, there was nothing but God. He existed in three persons. God was not lonely. He was not bored. People posit all kinds of reasons for why did God create? Oh, He was lonely. He wasn't lonely. God doesn't get bored. He created because it was a mandate. It was the best thing He could do. It was what His righteousness, His justice, all of His attributes demanded. God is good. And as such, God wants to share. And so He offers to share His life, His world, with those who will live in it, who choose to live in it with Him. But He's not going to force people to do it. That's one of the issues. God is a gentleman. He doesn't force people to do it His way. You can blow God off. You will pay certain prices for it, but he's not going to coerce you or strong arm you. And so God decided to share his glory. And so we might say, as he stood there and as God considered all the options of how he proceeded, well, he had infinite options. God could have gone in any number of directions. God was not bound by anything other than his own essence. But God selected a particular plan. We talk about the plan of God. God has a plan. It's not just arbitrary. It's not slapped together with duct tape and glue. It's a plan, and it works. And he's thought out the details of it. And he knows the value of his plan is that he knows in advance what everyone will do. So he knows all the actions of everybody prior to them doing them. So he can plan a plan that takes all of this into account. Now see, we can't. I know the other day when we got out of church, I think it must have been last Sunday. We were headed home. I mean, it was the weekend after Thanksgiving, of course. And so we get out there to the interstate and we're headed north. Well, the traffic's at a complete stop. And I'm thinking, well, there must have been a wreck up there or something. I never could find one. If there was one, it was north of Fruitville. I know that. But traffic from Fruitville, where I got off, all the way back to Clark and beyond, was bumper to bumper, moving along at 20, 25 miles an hour. Now, I planned on doing something that day. Guess what? I don't know all the details. I don't know what's going to happen when. Certain things, certain variables are beyond my control. I can plan on doing something. You know, people made their plan. We're planning on going to Grandma's for Thanksgiving. Now, unfortunately, we're flying out of LaGuardia, and it's got a foot of snow on the ground, and they aren't flying. Well, your plans just got crashed. Better crashed on the ground than, you know, the other way. The whole point is there's so many variables you and I can't control. We have no clue. But God knew everything in advance. So he knew precisely how this would all unfold. And nobody does anything that shocks God. God knows precisely what you're going to think now. He knows what you'll be thinking 10 minutes from now. He knows what you'll be thinking tomorrow. And he knows exactly where you'll be at all times. You can't fool God. And so for a plan like this with infinite possibilities, God makes a determination. And his plan is certain of coming to fruition. And within this plan, there are certain key times that exist. For instance, there's a time for the formation of man when he's placed on planet Earth. There was a time for the creation of angels. There is a time for the flood. There was a time for the first advent. There is a time for the rapture. And all these things are timed out by God, roughly on about a 7,000-year cycle. That with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. And so where we stand, as best the chronology as we have from the Bible, is that man was placed on the planet at about 3958 B.C. We are now, for all intents and purposes, at 2015. So given, and obviously one of the things you have to factor in is we never have had a consistent calendar throughout the human race. There have been various calendars that have been used to calculate various things. So this is just still, to some extent, it's pretty close, but we know it's probably not even exact. But man has about 6,000 years of human history allotted to him. Well, you can see that we're closing in on that pretty quickly. And we're not far from it, in fact. And so after that point, there's 1,000 years for the millennium, which constitutes what we would call the divine week. The seven-day week. This gets back into matters of Genesis. Why did God establish a week as being 7 days? A week could just as easily have been 5 days. It could have been six. It could have been nine. It could have been 13. Whatever God picked. That's why we have a seven-day week. God picked it. And so, therefore, the seven-day week partially is designed to point man in the long term to God's big plan that he has for the human race. So in 7,000 years, Satan has to make his case. Satan has already been judged as guilty. The adjudication has been handed down. He's already been sentenced. His sentence is prepared, the lake of fire, for the devil and his angels. And why is he not there? The only logical reason is that he must be out on appeal. That's the only reason. Because Satan has impugned the credibility and the righteousness of the judge. and has leveled all kinds of charges against him that say, you can't judge me because this is true or because of this. And one by one through the course of human history, God is eliminating every appeal of Satan. That at the end of it all, when God throws Satan and his angels into the lake of fire, and by the way, by extension, everybody else that goes there, they're all going to have to admit, nope, God was right and he was fair. And he's still loving. Even in spite of the fact that he does this, God is still love. But the fact is, love spurned yields judgment. Grace rejected results in judgment. It always does. So we have the divine decrees. God not only established the course of action for human history, but he also has a timetable. 17, the Greek noun kairos, age, time, or proper time, is distinguished from the Greek chronos, which deals with the matter of linear or chronological time. Well, 18, kairos, on the other hand, deals with time from the perspective of an era, a period of time that is characterized by certain qualities or developments. We are warned about the last days, knowing this, that in the last days, perilous, dangerous, treacherous times will come. That spiritually, why are the last days so dangerous? Well, first you have maximum demonic and satanic activity. It has been increasing and been on the upswing. And given Revelation 18, our nation has been the particular target of it. And Babylon has become the haunt, the prison of every unclean and hated spirit. Babylon being a code name for the U.S., the land of confusion. Hell, even Phil Collins knew about it. Genesis figured this out back in the 80s. And that video was hilarious, of course, during the Reagan era. But you have a code name Babylon, land of confusion. And it becomes the object of demonic invasion. So you have demonic activity at an all-time high in America. Then you have the natural degeneration of mankind as it continues to wind its way down. That man is becoming not better. Man is not improving. Nobody that studies psychology, sociology, any biblical anthropology even, or even real anthropology, would admit to you that man has not changed. Man has not changed. I like the way that the news media constantly portrays things using certain terminology to be inflammatory. Adrian Peterson didn't give his child a spanking with a switch. He beat him with a tree branch. Well, that's way more inflammatory than giving them switching, isn't it? And so things are phrased in a certain way so as to continue to try to cover. They have this facade of righteousness out here in the devil's world. Man's continuing to deteriorate. Do you think that was the first kid that's ever been spanked? Really? They act like racism is a new development. That this has never happened. And in Jesus' day, the Samaritans wouldn't talk to the Jews, and the Jews wouldn't talk to the Samaritans. 2,000 years ago, racism was rampant. Guess what? It was rampant before that. Racism has always been a factor. And that's not new. That's not new news. And people act like, oh, this is horrible. We're going to eliminate racism. Like hell. No, you're not. It's been a matter of the human race since day one. Murder, killing, all these things. Man isn't getting better. He's still killing each other. And the best we do, I pray all the time, protection for the congregation. Please help them, even protect them from their own stupidity. Don't let them be in the wrong place at the wrong time, Lord. You say, well, you don't trust me. No, not sometimes, no. No, given the predilection of the sin nature, I'm smart enough to know. I don't even trust me. So why would I trust you at a certain level? So I pray for you. God will protect you. Hopefully you do the same. Pray for your own protection. Well, certain qualities are developments. We know the last days are characterized by horrible evil. Now we're getting to the saturation point with evil, where God is forced to intervene. As it says in Revelation about Babylon, her sins are piled up as far as heaven. We just keep laying them up one on top of the other. Twitting God, poking him in the eye. Jabbing him with a stick. Keep poking the bear. Don't poke the bear. And keep antagonizing God with unrighteous behavior and see what happens. And we have all these prophecies coming together. We got all the prophetic players on stage. And guess what? In the prophecies, the nations are viewed as ravening beasts. They're not viewed as nice people. They're used in Daniel 7 there, they're talked about in terms of beasts. A lion with wings on its back, a leopard with four wings, and a fourth beast, more weird and vicious than them all. And the bear propped up on one side. And so the reality is we have all these things in place. We now have nuclear capability. We have the very real potential for mankind finally destroying itself. Now, God's not going to allow that, but they're going to do a lot of damage before it's over. There's no question in my mind, there's never been an arsenal developed in the history of the human race. What do we know about history? Those who don't know history are destined to repeat it. That's what we know about history. And so if you don't understand that there's never been an arsenal prepared in the human race that wasn't used, then you don't know much about history. And all you have to do, and sometimes all it takes is a little bit of a match to light a powder keg. You go in, you have these rivalries, these racial divisions and all, and then they assassinate Archduke Ferdinand, and boom, you have World War I. And that was all it took, that little deal. And to get us into it, of course, we were manipulated into it, but forget all that. It was, quote, one incident, the sinking of the Lusitania. And then you find out, oh, by the way, they were carrying munitions. It wasn't just a cruise ship. But they sort of eliminate that when they're telling you about how horrible it all is. And so you got man descending into further evil and chaos. You got the demonic infiltration. And guess what? It's about as bad as it can get out there. And this is the times in which we live now. Well, 19, the term here indicates that there was a specific period in history when the plan of God was advanced to a new or greater manifestation. Galatians 4:4. And in this case, it has to do with the coming of Christ and his death, his substitutionary sacrificial death on behalf of and in the place of sinners. In fact, all men. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came. That's in other words, it's to say when the time was right, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And Titus also 1:3 deals with God's timing in this matter of his plan. Here, this is keyed to timing to the hope of eternal life in verse 2. Which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. Now, why did God entrust Paul? He found him to be faithful. God entrusts people. Then this is how the judgment is, of course, as we know. It's not the quantity of their work. It's the quality. It's are they faithful? And all you have to do is be faithful to do what God calls you to do. And Paul was. Well, 20, although it is clear from the Bible that God acts in very specific ways and reveals certain things at certain critical points in human history, it is also evident that the matter of God's timing is still somewhat of a mystery. Apparently, intentionally so, we are not given God's time frame specifically to where we can say, okay, the rapture is going to be this year, then the second advent will be this year, and we know and we can fix it for you and tell you when it is. We can't. All we can do is give you decisions based on, first, an overall knowledge of the Scripture. I don't base my decisions on any one thing. It's the overall knowledge of the Bible that I have, which spans everything from Genesis to Revelation and the incidents in between. So Acts 1:7, where they said, Lord, is it at this time? They ask him about in verse 6 about his timing. Are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So let's see. No man knows the day or hour, not even the angels, not even the Son. And now he says, and you apostles don't know this stuff, and I'm not telling you. So why would anybody now, you've got this group here, fixing dates. It was 1844 the rapture was going to occur. But this is not just the only group. There have been many groups like this. Fringe groups that get off into date setting are, to my opinion, some of the worst. Because if the Bible's plain on anything, it's that we don't know certain things. But again, how could you know everything and walk by faith? You wouldn't need faith. If I knew exactly when everything was going to happen and how, I don't need faith for that. I have to just be willing to trust God. Well, 21, it is evident that the fallen angels recognize that there is an appointed time for their punishment, which was future from the first advent. Now, this gets into how much information the demons have. And they apparently know certain key things. They have a certain understanding of God's plan from the beginning. Matthew 8:29. And when he came, verse 28, to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. This fascination with death, all these things you see, the weird tattoos, the piercings, the mutilations, and this type of thing, whether it's Wicca, white magic, or black magic, all of this fascination, much of this is a fascination with demons. And death is characteristic of these people. They do all manner of things, and they're very self-destructive, as we see, and all of that. And so they were so extremely violent, it says, that no one could pass that way. And I believe that one of them is told, I think it's in Mark's gospel that we looked at, that one of them used to gash himself with stones and scream out. You hear people making these unholy noises, and you wonder, well, what was that? That was weird. It was probably a demon giving vent to himself. Can they speak through humans? Absolutely. Of course they can. Satan spoke through a snake. He can use animals to speak if he wants to. I mean, God has to let him. But in the garden, the serpent, although the serpent didn't look like our modern snake, it was ambulatory, it had legs. And was apparently very beautiful. You still see kind of traces of that in some of the markings on snakes. Some of them are real pretty. Don't pick them up. The really pretty ones are the dangerous ones. You see that old black snake laying out there. He's probably harmless. Unless it's a black mamba, in which case he's not. But we don't have any black mambas in Florida, so I don't worry about that. But we do have coral snakes, and they look very much like a king snake. But the fact is, you better know the difference. So you still see some of this beauty somewhat in the serpent, expressed even in its markings now. So can demons speak through men? Absolutely. They use men all the time, articulating their viewpoint for them. And it's not always weird voices. Sometimes they just speak right through them. But they're very self-destructive. When you see this self-destructive thing in people, that they want to harm themselves. So any thoughts of suicide are demonic, there's no doubt. The normal person doesn't think about killing themselves. The normal person grasps life. And they try to hang on to it. And when one confronts death, that's when you'll find out how badly you do want to live. You think, oh, I hate my life. I wish I was dead. I mean, I've gone through that teenage angst. I remember that. Oh, nobody understands me. I'm just a tortured soul. I wish I was dead. My girlfriend dumped me and all that. And, you know, guess what? I really didn't wish I was dead. And when you come face to face with death, you'll do everything you can to cheat it. Trust me. You won't want it. So they come out and they say, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And so they know there's a timing to all of this too. They also know their time is running out. They're getting more agitated, as you might imagine. And I mean, even from a human perspective, if you take somebody and tell them, you've got X amount of time, and then we're coming to arrest you. As that time comes, as it draws near, they're going to get more and more agitated, and will maybe do certain things they wouldn't do otherwise. They know what's coming, and they know there's a time for it. 22, it is clear from Jesus' teaching in the Gospels that the timing of his return was not something that had been revealed, and still has not, but will come to pass when God has decreed. Mark made that plain. We saw that. This matter of no man knowing. And it's not just limited to mankind. He didn't even tell the Son in his humanity. Now, does he know now? I suspect, but maybe not. What if God has the Son? And this would be within his prerogative. If God has the Son of God sitting at his right hand, resting until his enemies become a footstool, and he doesn't know that when the rapture will be until the Father says, get up and go. That may be the situation. He may still not know. I don't know for certain what exactly the knowledge of the Son of God is on that matter. I suspect that he does, but I couldn't prove it biblically that he does. So there, Mark 13, 32 and 33. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Well, if he hadn't revealed, and the reason people don't know is it's not a matter of stupidity or lack of knowledge. It's a lack of revelation is why they don't know. The Father has reserved this knowledge to himself, and he will spring it. We might say, surprise, when you least expect it, you know, suddenly there's the rapture. And I guarantee you, when the rapture comes, you won't expect it. I mean, we know we live within the parameters of it, but I don't have any idea when it would be. I'd be shocked if it were in the next minute, no matter when it happens. If you're in the line at McDonald's and you get raptured, you're going to be shocked. If you're driving, you're at work, you're at home asleep, you'll be shocked. It doesn't matter what you're doing. I think we'll all be shocked. Won't take long to figure out what's going on, though, will it? Well, 23, there is a proper time for the events, various events and developments in God's plan. And mankind has been made aware of some of them while others remain hidden. Ecclesiastes deals with that. And as you probably know, during the 60s, this was turned into a song by the Birds. Ecclesiastes 3. And the trick with man is, as a person, is you live in God's world. And God has a timing for things. Now, if you're bucking God's timing, you're going to run into trouble. If you're fighting against it, you're going to run into trouble. If you're unaware of it, you're going to run into trouble probably. But the key for a believer is to seek to orient to what's God's timing. What is it God wants? What's his will? And then what's his timing in that will? There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. And by the way, if people tell you, you can extend your life, God knows the day of your death already. You can't extend it. How are you going to extend it? By using this face cream, this hair shampoo, eating this food, and all of that. And I can cite you examples of people, you know, stories of the guy 108 years old living in Russia, smokes and drinks every day, hasn't exercised in all his life, lives a horrible lifestyle, lives to be over 100. Then you got people, perfect prime, a physical specimen, drop over dead. In perfect shape, ate a great diet, everything was just right. And then, boom, God takes them out. And nobody ever knows the day of their death. And so this is why you better live each day like it's the last day. It may be. You never know. Nobody plans on dying. I bet you nobody's got in their planner, die. Nobody schedules this. Nobody makes an appointment with death. It shows up on its own. And so God has a timing in all these things. What I want to do is maximize what time he's given me. God's given me X amount of time. I don't know what it is. And, you know, of course, when you're young, you think, well, I got all my life to figure it out. Well, if we are indeed in the rapture generation, you don't have all your life. You better figure it out quick, in fact. This is, you know, gets into some of Solomon's exhortations. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Why? Because that's the critical time when decisions are made and lifestyles are developed and things are much easier. Believe me, things are a lot easier at 20 than they are at 40. And they're a lot easier at 40 than they are at 70. And they're a lot easier at 70 than they are at 100. But the key element is in the prime of our life, when we have opportunity. Solomon says you better grab it. Because the time of life is fleeting. And it goes by quick. So a time to plan. And you see, there's a timing for these things. Now, man, again, does not always know the time. But what we have to do is figure out what's God's timing and orient to that. That's the key in all of this. Well, 24, the objects of the work of Christ on the cross are seen in the last prepositional phrase, huper asabon, which means on behalf of the ungodly. 25, the preposition huper is one used to denote one who is benefited by some event or action. It is used to denote the one on whose behalf something happens. Again, you may do something for somebody. You're acting on their behalf. But this word goes a little bit beyond that in point 26. Additionally, while it is still argued by lexicographers, those are people who determine lexicons are essentially dictionaries of ancient languages. And so they argue this. It is widely recognized to be the preposition of substitution. So thus, Jesus Christ not only died on behalf of ungodly people for their benefit, he died in the place of ungodly people. And essentially, from God's perspective, he sees his death as the death I deserve. And he accepts that. Mark 10:45. So he sees the death of Christ in my place as being acceptable. It was my death, essentially, that he died. I deserved it, not him. He was sinless. He had no need to die. He obeyed God at all times. It was me that had the problem. And I say me, the entire human race. Outside of Jesus Christ himself. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man, he says here, did not come to be served. If you're gonna excel in the Christian life, you better figure out how to apply towards other believers. That's where your SG3 largely resides, is in applications, in under God's plan. And service is the key to this. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom, huper, on behalf of and in the place of many. The many in this case means everybody. This is one of those words, polis, that you have to interpret in context. Many can mean some, it can mean a great many, it can mean everybody in certain contexts. We're going to see that coming up in Romans 5. In one context, he uses it for everybody. Christ died for many. He died on behalf of every human, from Adam right on through to the very end, all of them. Also, 1 Timothy 2:6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony which has been given at the proper time. And now the witness of the work of Jesus Christ goes out during Paul's day. This witness begins and we continue to function as Paul did as witnesses of these truths. That God has solved the human's sin problem and offers a gratuitous salvation for anyone who will believe. That's it. It's that simple. Well, 27, the Greek adjective asebes, ungodly, refers to one who violates the norms and standards that are required for a proper relationship with deity. This was a term used even in the cults, even in the mythological world. The ungodly were those who didn't quite orient to what the gods wanted. And for whatever reason, they made the gods mad or came under their wrath. That's the thing with asebes. They're subject to the wrath of the gods, we might say. And the asebes certainly are subject to the wrath of God. So it is very variously translated as irreverent, impious, or ungodly. And 28, although there are numerous words for sin, this family of words refers to the active and intentional withholding from God what is due to him. Mule states that it is a dark and intense word for the open, defiant sinner that is in conflict with God. And the fact is, as a person becomes aware of God's existence, which occurs pretty early in life, then they become aware of the fact that God might want something, that he has a will. If he exists, he has a will. If he's a moral creature, and he is moral, that there's no doubt, righteousness and justice and truth, a part of his essence indicate he must be moral. And because of this, when a person has some information with respect to what is it God wants? Well, first, it's pretty simple. In our dispensation, he expects every believer to be actively involved in a functioning local church, getting face-to-face teaching. How many ever times that church meets? For us, it's five. Five times a week, God expects you here to listen and learn. And that's what he wants. That's his will. It's clear. He makes it plain. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is. People make a habit of missing at certain times. Don't fall into that. Because that's a royal imperative, essentially. And so what do we know God wants? This is where it all starts. This is the launching pad. You know, you saw them the other day. They launched a rocket. It's going to be, the future is now. I want to see how I would like to see a human go through the Van Allen belt and see how he comes out. I think that's going to be curious. Because that's a pretty intense area of high radiation. And so, but the point of all of this is, you have this idea of a launching pad. And you're going to shoot off. Well, from Bible class is your launching pad. This is where you learn the information. This is where you fellowship with other believers. This is where growth begins. But this is just the beginning point. You have to then take the doctrine, apply faith towards it, then apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So this is only the starting point. But this is where you start. If you fail at the starting line, if the Boston Marathon, if you're not at the starting line when they start, you don't run. It's just that simple. You got to be at the starting line to get the thing right, to even have a chance. You got to show up. And so this is God's will. So why do I know God's will? Well, he makes it pretty plain. I think the scriptures set up very much the gap system. I think we can easily document this. That God has always provided human communicators, imperfect men, who yet speak for God. Even though they themselves are not perfect. Imperfect men wrote the Bible. Imperfect men translated the Bible. Imperfect men decided which books were inspired and which ones weren't. And guess what? God used imperfect men to get it all right. So this idea of, well, I can't get it all together because you're imperfect. Wrong. That has nothing to do with it. God's taken that out of the equation at a certain level. I mean, I'm not saying that a pastor can just be slipshod and not do his job and all of that, and God still uses it and blesses it. I think God has a will, certainly, for the pastor as well. And that's diligent study, being absorbed in these things, so that your teaching is the teaching that is according to godliness and that promotes godliness among believers. So, here, again, Moul says this is a pretty dark word. This is intentionally ignoring God when you know what God wants. Now, if you don't know what God wants, that's one thing. You can claim ignorance. But if you know what God wants and then don't do it, that gets to the ungodly aspect of it. That's where it's a more open, defiant sort of action. And 29, although the human race has demonstrated a propensity for overestimating its own status when it comes to matters of goodness and righteousness, all are judged to be ungodly. That everybody in their pre-salvation state has manifested this. This isn't new news. And again, various levels and ways of showing it. But it's the intentional knowing of God's will and then just ignoring it, rejecting it, flaunting it, defying it. Well, 30, however, Paul has previously stated that this is the very type of person that God will justify, strangely enough. Romans 4, 5, as we saw that. Now, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So God's love is directed toward those that do not have any merit within themselves. And, as such, are undeserving of his love. And so God still loves and still provides, even in that case. All right, well, we've only got about 5 minutes, so let's go ahead and stop there today and continue on here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the information that you have provided today. May we consider these things and take them to heart, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.